invite you to open your Bible once again to Ephesians chapter 5. Got to turn me down a little bit, guys. Ephesians 5, and take out your outline to follow along. Last week, we began a series on marriage in which we've started with some New Year's resolutions that are kept within marriage and the home. We're focusing first on the man of the house, the husbands and dads, and we're working from the Holy Spirit's extensive instructions to husbands and wives that he gives us by the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. So follow along as I read once again Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and often through the years, including last year, I have preached on that subject on this Sunday that is closest to the anniversary of the infamous 1973 Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that opened the floodgates of abortion on demand in this country. That decision has resulted so far in the death of more than 60 million innocent unborn babies in what should be the safest place in the world for them, their own mother's womb. Tomorrow, January 22nd, marks 45 years since that poorly reasoned legal decision was made, and the pro-life movement still stands strong in its ongoing efforts to educate the public about the scientific facts regarding life in the womb and the actual procedures of abortion, something they will never hear from the mainline media, and to elect pro-life politicians and judges who will put laws in place to protect the most vulnerable among us, as any civilized society should do. Tens of thousands from all over the nation gathered in Washington this past Friday for the 45th annual March for Life, the world's largest annual pro-life demonstration. The theme of this year's march was Love Saves Lives. More than 100,000 were expected to march. I haven't heard the final official tally. Last year, Vice President Pence became the highest-ranking official ever to speak in person at the march. This year, President Trump became the first sitting president to address the crowd live and via video from the White House lawn. President Reagan in 87 and President George W. Bush in 03 and 04 had spoken to the marchers by phone. President Trump said he was honored and proud to address the march. He said, quote, "The March for Life is a movement born out of love. You love your families, you love your neighbors, you love our nation, and you love every child born and unborn because you believe every life is sacred, that every child is a precious gift from God." Indeed, we do. Other speakers at the March for Life included Roman Catholic leaders Pam Tebow, the mother of former NFL quarterback Tim Tebow, several members of Congress who oppose abortion, including House Speaker Paul Ryan and Representative Dan Lipinski, a Democrat from Illinois, who, by the way, the progressive Democrats are trying to defeat next election because he's one of the last conservatives in the party. Abortion on demand is perhaps the spearhead in the assault on biblical values in our society during the past 60 years. Sadly, the drive to change the biblical ethic of human sexuality and marriage and male and female roles and the sanctity of life has been mostly successful. The poll results I shared with you last week are demonstrable proof of that, with 40% of all Americans saying that marriage is becoming obsolete, 44 of those in the 18 to 29 age range. Only 50% of American adults are married today, down from 72% in 1960. Only 26% of adults in their 20s are married, down from 68% in 1960. 66% of Americans in 1969 believed premarital sex was wrong. 40 years later, in 2009, it's almost the exact reverse. 60% believe it is not wrong. In 1977, less than 1 million heterosexual couples lived together unmarried. By 2016, the number had risen to 18 million. The secularists like to accuse evangelical Christians of imposing their worldview on an unsuspecting American public. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Over the past 60 years, with the complicit help of the media, the courts, popular music, Hollywood, and public education, the secularists have successfully imposed their unbiblical worldview on a unsuspecting American public. One of the results is that many in our culture have all but given up on marriage as a way to achieve lasting happiness in life. But God has not given up on marriage because He invented it, He ordained it, He defined it as the union of one man and one woman for life. And as we read earlier in Ephesians 5, He intended marriage to be in every village and hamlet and city and countryside, in every corner of the planet, in every generation. He intended marriage to be a visible daily illustration of the love and union of Christ and His bride, the church. He intends for every child to learn something of God's love for them by watching how his father loves his mother. He intends for every little boy and girl to learn something of what it means to submit to God's leadership by watching how their mother submits to the leadership of their father. Have we messed up that illustration? Yes, big time. Have we distorted what God wants to communicate to our children? Absolutely. But it can be done right in your home and my home, for your children and my children and our grandchildren. And that's why, since God hasn't given up on marriage, true followers of Christ haven't given up on it either. And we began our journey last time by covering the front half of your outline. That's why it's already filled in. As we challenged husbands to make this commitment to their wives, to my wife, I make these resolutions for 2018. We saw that the first resolution was one that every believer should make. Husband, wife, man, woman, single, everybody. It's, I will make my allegiance to Christ my number one priority. And we went through the seven statements that define what that means, what it means to make Christ number one in our lives. It means I'll yield my body, a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. It means I'll be transformed by renewing my mind in Scripture, Romans 12:2. It means I will study and obey His Word to know Him better, to love Him more, John 14. We suggested some different Bible reading plans for this year. It means I'll faithfully spend time with Him in prayer and gain strength and blessing. It means I'll seek to abide in Him so that my prayers will be answered and my life will be fruitful, John 15. It means I'll worship and serve the Lord and lead my family in the same, like Abraham did, like Joshua did. It means I'll keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit so that I live in the Spirit and His fruit is produced in my life. Otherwise, I cannot be the husband and dad God intends for me to be. And of course, it begins with a relationship with Christ. No unbeliever is filled with the Spirit, so you've got to first be a part of God's family by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. He came and He died for your sin on the cross. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And every person, I can't do it for you, your spouse can't do it for you, no one can. Jesus died for you, and you alone must trust Him as your Lord and Savior and receive that payment for your sins that he paid on the cross. And then you have the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, which is how Paul introduces this section, because he says you're going to have to be filled with the Spirit to do what I'm about to tell you to do. Those are commitments that every believer should make once for all to Christ and then renew every morning. And those commitments should start in the home. But then the second resolution was for husbands alone to make to their wives, and that is, I will make our marriage my top priority after Christ. And that promise flows from verse 21 of Ephesians 5, and it takes five sub-commitments to flesh out what it looks like. And if I'm making our marriage the top priority under Christ, then I'm saying to my wife, I'll submit to you in the fear of God so as to meet your needs and provide for your best interests. And we said that that involved mutual submission, and the best metaphor for that was the dance of Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers gliding across the dance floor in perfect harmony. It says, I'll put our relationship before anything else, job, hobby, friends, other parents, personal interest. It means I'll pour as much or more thought and energy into our marriage and home as into my career and leisure. You won't get the leftovers. My children won't get the leftovers of my creative thoughts and energy. I'm not going to leave all of that. I'm not going to give my best at the office and then have nothing left when I come home. Number four, I'll put you before myself, and I'll put your needs and best interests before my own, which is what Philippians 2 tells us to do for all believers that are to do that. and I'll be faithful to you my whole life and will never leave you. Now, that's a mouthful and a heartful, but that's really what you're saying if you're making your marriage, not your career, not your hobbies, not your finances, your top priority after Christ. Whether you've been married a year or 10 years or 50 years, you have to keep renewing that commitment. And by the way, I mentioned that several years ago when I preached a series on marriage, we ended up about middle of February, there were several couples that wanted to renew their vows. If you're interested in doing that on a Sunday morning, let me know, because depending on your response, whether we'll do it or not, but I'd be happy to do that. Just have you right up here and renew your vows at the beginning of the service. What God expects of your marriage is what we just talked about. If you're a committed follower of Christ, he expects him to be first, and then your marriage comes next. Is that your commitment? Does your wife know that, guys? Do your children know that? Because they see the evidence of it in your attitude and your actions every day at home, and nobody sees it quicker than they do, or the lack of it. That's all review so far. So let's move ahead to the next resolution. The Holy Spirit's calling you in verse 23 of our text to make this third resolution to your wife, guys. I will provide godly leadership for you and our home. Now let me say that this resolution really gets to the heart of what it really means to be a man, which so many young men coming along don't have a clue. They are a man physically, but they don't have a clue what it means to be a man. They're just big kids. What it means to be a man, a husband, and a father in the home. We're going to flesh all of this out a lot more in follow-up messages. Today and last week, I'm just kind of giving you the skeleton in the form of these resolutions. Guys, you don't get to vote on this. If we are husbands and fathers, God, who owns our marriages and our families, has appointed us as his stewards to provide godly leadership in our homes. He's charged us to fulfill that role. Now, in a lot of homes, dad's not there or he doesn't do it, and the wife has to step up and do that, and oftentimes does a great job, but those are burdens that God did not design her shoulders to bear. And so she suffers in doing that, and so do the children, because they don't get to see it modeled the way God intended. And the dad, who is absent or lacking on doing what he's supposed to, will one day have to answer to that before the Lord. God fully expects us to do it. He'll hold us accountable for doing it when we stand before him. The good news is he gives us the blueprint of how to do it and the resources to successfully complete the task. And that's because he's on our side. He wants us to be successful. He's not up there waiting for us to mess up so he can pounce you. He wants you to be successful. The next generation is counting on our being successful. Now, the resources are the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen in verse 18, the clear instruction in the Bible, part of which is found in Ephesians 5, and the mentoring, don't miss this one, the mentoring of older godly husbands and fathers and grandfathers who have been successful and can pass their wisdom on to you. That's why the New Testament insists that older men in the fellowship be mentoring younger men. Young guys, don't let that wisdom go to the grave without you tapping into it. That's why every time I have in premarital counseling, I always have a session where I ask the couple, you tell me an older couple, preferably somebody in the church family, but somebody that you know that loves the Lord, that has done it right, and we're going to bring them in, and you ask them whatever questions you want to ask them. How did you do it? How did you resolve conflict? How did you make it work? Because there's things you learn by just living that you can't learn in a book. And that's why it's so valuable. So take advantage. That's why God, one of the reasons he formed the church, he didn't intend for us to live the Christian life in isolation. He intended for us to live it in community, the fellowship of the believers. And he gave different gifts to different individuals because nobody has them all, and we need the gifts of others, and we need the wisdom that comes from those who've walked that way before. Those are the resources. The blueprints are partly seen here in Ephesians 5, and I've listed them in the form of sub-resolutions that we make to our wives. So if I'm promising my wife to provide godly leadership in our home, then I'm saying to her first, I will accept God's appointment to be your head in the way that Christ is the head of the church. Understand, men and women, that being the head of the home has nothing to do with being a dictator or a tyrant. It simply means, guys, that we're responsible. It means the buck stops with us. It means God holds us responsible to own the moral weight for what happens in our home. It means, guys, that we've got to step up and provide the leadership, own the responsibility, provide the direction for our home in every realm, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, financially, every realm. Just as Christ in this passage owns the responsibility to provide what his church needs so that she can one day be presented to him as a spotless bride, so we take responsibility and provide the leadership in our homes. Does that mean we're experts? No. Does it mean that we know everything? Of course not. Does it mean that we're smarter than her? No, usually aren't. It means that God holds us responsible. That's what headship means. Now, in a latter message, we'll go into more detail on this, but that's the first part of the blueprint. The second promise we make to our wife is this: I will embrace God's priorities for me in the home. Guys, God has revealed three top priorities for you and me in our homes. Now, if we have different priorities, one of us is wrong. Either me or God. Guess who's wrong? Say that again. Guess who's wrong, not right. So I got to rearrange my priorities so that they match his. Why? Because his priorities line up with the real needs of the home. He's the one who designed it. He engineered us. He knows what's needed. Because his priorities are the ones he's going to empower and bless, and because his priorities are the ones he's going to hold us accountable for one day. Now, we may succeed fabulously in some other area and try to pass that off to him, but it won't amount to a hill of beans. Look, Lord, I made a lot of money. Yeah, but you neglected your kids. Look, Lord, I was executive of the year 5 times. Yeah, but you flunked as executive in your home. Look, Lord, at all these awards and perks I won for the great job I did at work. Yeah, and look, and you left all those behind on earth, didn't you? Look at all these eternal rewards you could have won from me by being the husband, dad I called you to be, but they are eternally lost to you. Now, that could be a very real conversation that I don't ever want to hear, guys, and I don't want any of you to hear it. But if we're going to avoid it, we've got to change whatever we need to change in order to bring our priorities in line with his. His priorities are what counts. Like Mary said to the servant at the wedding feast in Cana, whatever he says to you, do it. And if you keep that humble attitude toward Christ throughout your life, you will be very successful in his eyes. So God has revealed his top three priorities for husbands and dads, and they correlate with the top three responsibilities that he's assigned for us. So let me give you the priorities first. Priority number one is provision. Simply put, a man is to love his family by providing for them. The key passage is 1 Timothy 5:8, which says, If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this verse clearly involves more than finances, but it is clearly a financial context of providing for your home. Priority number two is protection. A man is to protect his wife and children the way Christ protects the church. Key verse is 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, ladies, don't be turned off by the weaker vessel statement. It doesn't mean weaker intellectually. It doesn't mean weaker emotionally. It doesn't mean weaker spiritually. The word vessel here is used most of the time in the New Testament for a person's body. It means simply that women are usually weaker physically. It's just the way the Lord designed our bodies. So men have a moral responsibility to protect their wives. Now, some feminists would even bristle at that statement. Of course, there are exceptions. But with the vast majority of couples, the man will be stronger physically. So not only must he never abuse or harm his wife, he's charged by God to protect her. Priority number three is nurture. Man is to heed and cherish his wife and his family, nurturing them as Christ nurtures the church. The passage that relates to this priority is 1 Timothy 3:5, where Paul says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? Now, this is a passage about the requirements for a man to serve as an elder. And the Holy Spirit is saying, you look at his home to see how he does there. In other words, it's a given that a man is morally responsible to manage, to nurture, to take care of his household. Now, those are God's top three priorities that we're going to embrace, as husbands and dads, because they're His priorities. And these next three promises to our wives are merely assuming the responsibilities that flow from those priorities. We're going to look at those in more detail in a later lesson, but remember, we're just setting forth a blueprint in this one. The third promise to my wife is I will assume primary responsibility, not total, primary responsibility for the financial provision of our family. This is what it means to embrace God's priority of provision, that first priority. Now, I understand that I've got to be the chief financial officer of my family. It doesn't mean I do everything. It doesn't mean I make all the money or make most of the money. It doesn't mean my wife should never work. It does mean that at the end of the day, God holds the husband morally responsible for the financial situation in the home. And it isn't just money. It includes things like savings, credit to debt ratio, retirement, health insurance, life insurance, your will, your wife's will, trust, investment, spending. It means the husband is to provide shelter, food, clothes, and financial instruction for himself, his wife, and his children. It means he works hard. It means he honors God first with his income so that his children learn about giving to God. He makes sure his family lives within their means. He prepares for the future. He trains his children how to handle money and how to deal with all these financial issues. He doesn't wait till he dies and then dumps whatever inheritance he has on them, and they don't have a clue what to do with it, so they just fight with each other to see who can get the most of it. How often does that happen? That's not being a responsible financial manager in your home. You say, well, wow, that's a big task. That'll take a lot of time. Yep. But that's part of your responsibility as head of the household. You say, well, if that's what it means, I don't want to be head. I was just going to get to make the rules and give the orders. Sorry, headship means responsibility. And you and I don't get to vote, guys, about whether you're the head of your homes. God has already made that assignment. Now, here's the fourth promise I make to my wife and family. I will assume primarily responsibility for the spiritual development and protection of our family. This responsibility unpacks the second priority God has for us, protection. As you can see, we're not primarily talking about physical protection, although that certainly includes that. More important is spiritual protection and development. So in this role, we have to function as the family priest, the spiritual head of our home. See, that's the role that every Jewish man in biblical times was given. He was to be the priest of his family. And that was especially seen prior to the time when the Aaronic priesthood was set up. Abraham was the priest of his family. Job was the priest of his family. But in time, God established Aaron and his sons after him as the high priest for the nation. But that did not negate the fact that every man, every husband, every father was the priest of his home. And as the Levitical priest presented God to the people and the people to God, so the husband is to come before God on behalf of his family, which means you've got to be a man of prayer and then come before his family on behalf of God. Say, honey, this is what the Lord has told us to do. Kids, this is what the Lord is telling us to do. You provide instruction that you get from this book. Now, what does that look like? Well, you set the pace. You lead the way spiritually, guys. That does not happen in most homes, even most Christian homes, and shame on us when the wife has to be the spiritual head of the home and she has to set the pace. She has to get the kids ready and bring them to church while he sits around reading the paper. She has to make the spiritual decisions. Shame on us. It means you walk with God. It means you follow Jesus Christ. You stay in His Word. You're a man of prayer. You take your family to church every week. You serve God within your local church so that your children can see what it looks like up and close and personal to serve the Lord in a practical way. You keep in touch and know the spiritual condition of your wife and children. You pray for them and with them regularly. You read and pray and discuss spiritual matters with your wife. Have a time, a regular time, when you pray together. I always encourage couples that I'm counseling and moving toward marriage, start now having devotions together. They're wonderful resources. And don't stop that after the wedding. Give your children solid spiritual instruction at home as well as at church. Because even though you bring them to Awana, God bless you for doing that, even though you bring them to Sunday school, you ought to be doing that. It is not the responsibility of the church, of the children's church leader, of the Awana leader, to educate your children in spiritual matters. It is your responsibility. Now, you utilize others, teachers, Christian schools, so forth. But if it doesn't happen, guess where the buck stops? You. Well, are you sure about that? I'm absolutely sure about it. And you're going to face the Lord with that one day. Start young. Read to your children when they're little. Mom, sing to them while they're still in the womb. Pray with them. Sing children's Christian songs with them. You say, well, I don't know any. Well, you got some work to do. Learn some. The B-I-B-L-E. Jesus loves little children. I mean, you can come up with a bunch. And then you graduate to Bible stories that are age appropriate. I can give you a lot of, in a later message, I'll go into more detail. Never in the history of the church has there been as much excellent material available as today. So use it, but beware, there's also a lot of junk. Check it out and use the good stuff. If you're not sure whether it's good or not, ask me. Remember, dads, you only get one shot at this. Let me say that one more time, real slow. Dads, you only get one shot at this when your kids are small. So don't miss it. Don't blow it. Don't waste the opportunity. It will go by faster than you ever believed it could. And nothing else you're doing is more important. So don't put it off. One final promise to my wife and family under this resolution. I will assume primary responsibility for the relational health and welfare of our family. Now that lines up with God's third priority, which is nurture. And the best way to look at this, if you're into athletics, is to see your family as the team and you as the coach. And your responsibility as the coach is not to play the game yourself, but to manage the household in a manner that produces love, respect, and obedience toward God and one another. Doesn't mean you do it all. Your wife is designated to carry out major parts of the game plan. And you work together with her in putting that plan together. But she needs at times the coach to step up in love and set some direction and provide some guidelines. She's worn out. She needs you to help her win in a family, in a marriage that reflects love and intimacy. How do you do that? Well, make sure your wife hears, I love you a lot. Out loud. Make sure the kids see so much hugging and kissing, they get a little embarrassed. Will you guys stop that? You're doing it about right, if that's what they say. Have regular date nights with your wife. Have date nights with your daughters, guys. A special dinner, an appropriate movie, skating, whatever she likes. The father-daughter banquet this Saturday night would be perfect. Don't miss it. You will build memories. You will build a bond. You will build credibility that will last a lifetime. And you will forever regret it if you miss that opportunity. Don't miss it. Build time for the whole family to be together. Talk, communicate, set the boundaries of behavior, enforce them lovingly but firmly and consistently. That gives your children security. They know where the boundaries are, and they know that you mean business with those boundaries. Don't miss this time, dads. When your kids are small and they're growing up in your home under your roof, you won't get it back. And as I said earlier, you won't believe how fast it goes by. You'll turn around and you say, where did it go? Where did those years go? How do they get this big? One final resolution for your wife. I will love you as Christ loves the church. I tell the groom at every wedding I perform, and I've done a bunch of them standing just about where I'm standing right now, or where I'm sitting. And we've already covered it thoroughly in premarital counseling, but I tell him, now this is the hardest commandment, the highest standard you will ever face. You're charged by God with loving your wife just as Christ loved the church. There is no higher standard. Now, obviously, no mere human can meet that standard, for Christ's love is perfect. But the standard presented in this text seems to focus more on the nature of Christ's love than on the perfection of his love. And what is the nature? Well, look at the verse again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The nature of Christ's love is sacrificial. And we can sacrifice for our wives. even if our sacrifice is flawed by human frailty and less than perfect. So what I'm saying to my wife with this resolution is, I will sacrifice my time, energy, plans, pride, and resources for you. If I'm going to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I must love her sacrificially. I'm telling her, honey, I'm submitting to your needs by giving up what I might otherwise want to do right now in order to do what's best for you. Mark it down. If it doesn't cost, it isn't love. It's just convenience. So that means I'm loving my wife sacrificially, but I'm also loving my wife at the cost of preference. I might rather do something else right then. Maybe I'm watching the game. I look forward to it all day. It's been a rough day at the office, and my favorite team was playing Monday night football. Of course, now you got Monday night, Thursday night, all the week. But she needs me for something. And so I give up what I want to do right that moment for her sake. That means I'm loving my wife at the cost of time. This is going to take time, so I got to make the time. I make an appointment, and I keep that appointment as surely as I would keep a doctor's appointment. That means I'm loving my wife at the cost of rejection. I might have to step up and deal with a discipline problem with one of the kids. It's something that I shouldn't be dumped on her. Maybe your child is a teenager, and the discipline calls for grounding for a couple of weeks, and they're mad at you, but you do the right thing, even if there's rejection. Let them be mad at you now and appreciate you 10 years from now for doing it. That's what a responsible parent does. Second promise to my wife, I purpose to help you develop your greatest beauty and strengths so that you become all that God intended you to be. This means I'm not only loving her sacrificially, I'm loving her intentionally. Jesus gave himself for the church with a purpose. And that was, look at verse 26, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Here's the next one. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's why he did what he did in giving himself up for her. He had a goal in mind. He had a purpose. Husband, love your wife on purpose, not by accident. Love her by purposing to help her develop her greatest beauty and strength. What is she good at? What are her strengths? How can you help her be successful? How can you help her meet her goals? Do you know what those goals are? How can you help her develop her gifts? How can you help her be all that God intends for her to be? He gave her to you knowing what he intended her to be and expecting you to help her get to that. Remember, of all the men in the world, God gave her to you. Gave you this assignment on her behalf. Love her intentionally. Third promise, I promise to nourish and care for your spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. That means I'm going to love her sensitively. What does Paul say to us in verses 28 and 29? Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. You're pretty sensitive about taking care of your own needs every day. Well, take care of her with the same sensitivity. Love her by nourishing and caring for her spiritual, emotional, physical needs. And they are different from yours, so you got to know her well enough to know what they are. She's not a female man. She's a woman. God put her together differently. So you got to be a student of your wife. Now, to be honest, most men aren't naturally very good at this because it doesn't come naturally for us. We have to work at it. We need help. But even little steps can go a long way. Little words of encouragement, an unexpected note, a call when you're away. Now, I have to confess, I was terrible at this when Karen and I were first married. Back in the pre-cell phone days, when the earth's crust was still cooling. Now, it's easy to call now with your cell phone and let your wife know if you're running late. But back then, if I was going to be late, say visiting the hospital or something like that, and I told her I'd be home at a certain time, well, instead of stopping to call her a payphone to tell her, and kids are asking, what is a payphone? I'd try to hurry that much more, and she'd be worried I'd been in a wreck or something before I got home. I tried to get better. And that's what I mean by loving her with sensitivity. A fourth promise, I will be a student of who you are. strive to really understand you. Now, this is obeying Peter's command to husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge, King James renders it. Now, I'm not going to ask you, husbands, if you fully understand your wife. Because if we're all honest and not delusional, none of us will raise our hands. One lifetime of 70 or 80 or 90 years is not sufficient for a man to fully understand a woman. One of the first books we read in the 3M group was Stu Weber's Tender Warrior. I've told you about his great chapter entitled, Does Anyone Here Speak Woman? The honest answer is, among men, no. But we work at it. We go back to school the moment we say, I do, and we become a diligent student of our wife because the Lord tells us to do it and because she's worth it. I'm intrigued that God never commands a wife to understand her husband. Probably because she already does. She's got a huge advantage. She's much more sensitive. She has more insight, woman's intuition, we call it. She's got both halves of her brain working at the same time. We can only manage one at a time. So guys, she's got us figured out before we ever say I do. But for us, it's a lifelong pursuit. So if you haven't got started, get started. A fifth promise, I will be sensitive to your needs and honor you as my life's partner. This is an honest attempt to obey Peter's second command. I love her by being sensitive to her needs as the weaker vessel and honoring her as my life's partner. Now think about this, guys. I get to go through life with her. All the ups and downs, all the twists and turns that we couldn't foresee when I got down on one knee and popped the question, when we stood at the altar and spoke our vows, we didn't know everything that was before. God did, but we didn't. The births of our children, the moves, the laughter, the tears, the celebrations, the heartaches, for better, for worse, for in sickness and in health. Terry Clark is a Canadian singer who burst on the scene in the United States back in the mid-90s, continues to be a top star north of the border, touring regularly. She was one of my favorite female country singers back when country was really country. Her first number one hit was called If I Were You. I've mentioned this before, I think. I love that song when it came out. I listened to it again online last night, make sure I had it. It's about a wife who feels she wants more out of life than her husband can give her. So she goes to the home of her single girlfriend to cry on her shoulder. But she's come to the wrong place for sympathy. Her single friend tells her that she's seen how her husband looks at her. That there are a lot of single women who would love to trade places with her. Her advice, if I were you, I'd run back home tonight. Tell him everything's all right. Yeah, that's just what I'd do. If I were you, I'd never let him go. I'd have someone to hold my whole life through. If I were you. Companionship. The joy of going through life with the person you love and who loves you is a priceless gift you cannot buy with any amount of money. It is a part of the depth of what God intended every marriage in this life to be. Sadly, what I just described is far too rare, but it shouldn't be. Some of us are blessed to still be on the journey. Some of you are looking forward to that journey. Some of you treasured that journey until the Lord took your spouse home. But you have the anticipation of being with them again in the Lord's presence one day and resuming the journey forever. It is worth the effort, the sacrifice, the ups and downs. As Philip Yancey once said, it is so sad that so many bail out at the first sign of trouble before they really get to understand the joy and value of the journey. One last promise for my wife, and we're done. I will love you until I die, and if need be, will die for you. That's what Jesus did. John 13, Jesus is with his beloved disciples in the upper room. The last time he gathers with them before he dies the next day. The Apostle John is writing about that scene, thinking back on that historic night some 60 years or more afterwards. He was in the room that night with Jesus. You see him right there to Jesus' left, sitting the closest to him, actually leaning on his chest. He was no more than in his early 20s then. Now he's pushing 90. But he remembers like it was yesterday. And he begins by saying, having loved his own, Jesus loved them until the end. And then he proves it once and for all by going out and dying a horrible death the next day on the cross for them, so that their sins could be forgiven and they could be with him forever. And he was doing the same for us. As Paul puts it in this Ephesians 5, he loved his church and gave himself for her. And that's what God intends marriage to illustrate in every home, to every child, in every community, in every generation. We've really messed it up, but we can make it right, guys, in our own marriage. Little Susie had just heard the story of Snow White for the first time. She was so full of enthusiasm that she could hardly contain herself. So she ran and retold the fairy tale to her mother after telling her about how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life. She asked her mother, "And do you know what happened then?" "Yes," said her mom, "they lived happily ever after." "No," responded little Susie with a frown, "they got married." Unfortunately, Susie's response mirrors the attitude of many in our society today. Being married and living happily ever after don't go together. But while she was exhibiting the innocence of a child, she spoke a partial truth without realizing it. Getting married and living happily ever after are not necessarily synonymous, but God intends for them to be. And it can be, guys, in our marriage. Let me challenge you to embrace this list of commitments to God's plan. Look at them with me. Number one, I'll resolve this day to follow Jesus Christ and to make my relationship with him the top priority of my life. That's what we went over thoroughly last week. I hope you can check that. I resolve this day to step up and give my life to lead my family in righteousness. I resolve this day to step up and love my wife sacrificially, intentionally, sensitively, as Christ loves the church. I resolve this day to pray for myself and other husbands and dads in my church family to make and keep these commitments in 2012. We need each other, guys. We need prayer and help and encouragement and mentoring in the task that God has given us. And I hope you can say this last one. I, right now, am trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you are not, I don't know how you could pull any of this off. And that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is a sin problem. You need Jesus Christ in your life. You need your sins forgiven. That has to be taken care of. And he's the only one who can do it. You can't do it yourself, so you've got to acknowledge that you put him on the cross by your sins. He died for your sins. He paid the price. His resurrection proves it. And you're going to accept his offer to come by faith and receive him as Lord and Savior. And receive that gift of eternal life. Have your sins forgiven. Have the slate wiped clean. And be able to be filled with the Spirit of God to do the things he's called you to do in every area, especially as a husband and father. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. They're coming to lead us in a closing song, very appropriate, whiter than snow. That's how Jesus can wash you. Will you let him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions you give us. You've not left us in the dark. We pray for every dad, every husband, every marriage. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be the men, the husbands, the fathers you've called us to be, for the sake of our wife, the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of this sick society, for the sake of Jesus. You intended our marriage to be an illustration of his love for his church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, whatever you've called us to do it. If we need to come and pray, if we need to come and rededicate ourselves, if we need to spend time with you, Lord, help us to do today what we need to do. We thank you in Jesus' name.